Imagine with me this morning, if you would. Imagine that you were living in the first century in the area of Galatia, and that you went to the church service, the worship of your fellow believers. You'd only come to know Christ as Savior a very short time ago, when a man by the name of Paul of Tarsus had come and had preached the gospel message, and you had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And so now you have assembled to worship on Sunday, worship the risen Lord. And there is a teacher there that morning. And he says to your congregation, why do you listen to Paul's new grace gospel? After all, he received his understanding of salvation originally from Peter and the other apostles at Jerusalem, and then twisted its meaning to misrepresent grace unto you. The original gospel, this man says, required works in addition to faith. Paul has gotten it all wrong. So the Judaizers must have told those young Christian converts in the churches of Galatia. They were thus claiming that Paul's teaching of grace was human in origin, indeed a corruption of the apostolic gospel of works. And so, in this very personal section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the apostle is forced to turn his attention to how he first received the gospel of grace, how he came to fully understand how men are saved by God, and what his initial relationship was as a new Christian with the original apostles and the churches in Judea. You see, in the latter half of Galatians chapter 1, Paul clearly declares and argues, my doctrine was given to me directly from God rather than learning it from men. This morning, turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse number 11. In verses 11 and 12, we find the principle of the argument Paul is going to give here expressed. In other words, he's going to give you the core of his argument, the principle of his argument, verses 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice with me the principle of the argument expressed. I make known to you. The Greek word here means to make known, to inform, to tell you plainly, to assure you. Paul uses a very strong word here to leave no doubt as to the truth of the statement he's about to make. It has the force here of reminding these Galatian readers in a very emphatic way of what they had already been convinced of. Now, notice two points that Paul makes. First of all, the message of the grace gospel did not originate with men, verses 11 and the first half of verse 12. You see, the gospel of grace is not human in its nature. Paul says the gospel is not according to man, not human in its nature. What he's saying here is that his gospel he preached is not of human origin. Neither is it measured by human rules and standards. It is not human in its character. The Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss translates it that it is not, as to its nature, human. No human made it up. In fact, think about it. It's not the sort of thing that people would invent. I mean, that's the reason people have a hard time accepting the gospel of Christ. We want to work. We want to strive. We want to do. And when someone says, no, you just need to accept what Christ has already done, we say, no, that's too simple. It's not something that we would think up on our own. And the gospel of grace is not passed down through human tradition. Paul went on to say, neither received it from man. Well, these Judaizers might say, well, so you're trying to say that you didn't get it from man, but maybe it was one person told another person, and another person told another person, and another person told another person, in a kind of like the game of telephone. And finally it came to you, Paul. And Paul says, no, I did not receive it through human tradition. I didn't receive it from man. He uses the personal pronoun I here, the showing he's laying emphasis upon the special education he received for his ministry of the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm not like my converts. I did not learn this from human teachers. I learned this from direct communication with God, just as the 12 original apostles had learned it in Christ's teaching. Paul is being very careful to show his independence of the 12 apostles, but at the same time, he uses the pronoun I to compare himself with the 12. His thought is, I wasn't part of the 12, but I didn't receive the gospel by man. I received it from God. As we look at this whole section, the entire tenor indicates that Paul's commission was being declared inferior to that of the 12 by his enemies. And he had this in view when he's defending his apostleship from the Judaizers' attack. He next says, nor was I taught it. The gospel of grace was not a human teaching. The Judaizers might say, well, Paul must have been taught the gospel of faith by some person or institution. And Paul says, no. The word taught refers to the act of receiving specifically through instruction. These were the methods by which the majority of Christians and even the Christian teachers had received the gospel. They heard it from another person, just as we do today. But Paul says that he was an exceptional case. We have to understand the teaching that went on in Judaism, and Paul was trained in Judaism. Much of Judaism was based on traditional information or tradition, information passed by word of mouth. So Paul is saying, I did not receive it as you received your information through tradition. The Jews learned under rabbinical teaching. The teacher would speak, and then the student would repeat what had been said. Paul rejects entirely their usual format of learning. He says that Christ himself revealed his information to him supernaturally with no human teacher in between. Now, he then also points out that the message of the grace gospel originated with God, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that tells us two things. It tells us first that Paul received it by revelation. My friends, Christianity is not simply a religion. It is a divine revelation that leads to a living relationship. The word revelation is a Greek word which means an unveiling of something that has been covered or concealed. It has reference to a disclosure to the human mind, involving also perception and understanding. Revelation is the act of God the Holy Spirit uncovering to the Bible writers truth they were incapable of discovering on their own. And this revelation was then accompanied by the imparted ability of God to understand what was uncovered. It tells us another thing. Paul received this revelation from Jesus Christ himself. When it says here the revelation of Jesus Christ, it does not mean that Jesus is being revealed. It means that Jesus is doing the revealing. The subject of the revelation is the gospel, not Christ. Christ is the revealer. He gave the revelation. As Chuck Swindoll put it, the only human to touch the gospel before Paul was the God-man, Christ the Lord. So, when did that occur in the life of Paul? Well, the book of Acts tells us, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. This is the changing event in the life of Paul. Concerning this, John Phillips writes, That was what saved him. Grace and grace alone. In a flash, the light dawned. It was not the law. It was grace. It was not works. It was simple faith. It was not Moses. It was Christ. It was not Sinai. It was Calvary. It was not to be earned. It was to be received. It was not trying. It was trusting. It was not by means of the rules and rituals of religion, however hedged about with both truth and tradition. It was by means of the undeserved, undiluted, undying grace of God. His gospel was received on the Damascus Road by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. That was the principle of this argument. Then through the remainder of the chapter, verses 13 through 24, he gives us the particulars of the argument explained. And in verses 13 and 14, we find that the grace gospel did not depend upon Paul's background. He writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul is saying here that this grace gospel did not depend upon his background. That is, Paul did not develop the grace gospel. We see that Paul had been a trained Pharisee. He writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism," or as the King James Version puts it, the Jews' religion. Paul's previous education could not have been responsible for his teaching of grace. You say, why? Because it was directly opposed to the teaching of grace. Paul's argument here is that his early education is a proof he did not receive it from man. Paul was brought up in a rigid school of ritualism, directly opposed to the liberty of the gospel. Now, the Judaism of which Paul was acquainted is not the living faith of the Old Testament. Rather, it was an apostate form of Judaism. He knew nothing before his salvation of what the sacrifices truly meant. He was used to the rituals, but he did not know the truth of how they pointed to the Messiah and how they spoke of salvation in Jesus Christ. Judaism in Paul's time was a mere ethical cult, basing salvation on good works and observing the sacrifices as a mere ritual or form. But after his salvation, when he was rethinking the Old Testament in the light of God's revelation to him, the supernatural understanding opened up. But here he's speaking before his salvation. He's speaking of that apostate Judaism of his early life. And he says about that, "I advanced in Judaism," that Jewish religion, "beyond many of my contemporaries." Now, the word rendered Judaism here refers to the government, the laws, the institution, and the religion of the Jews. It was not just the religious beliefs of the Jewish people, it was their religious practices as well, as exemplified in the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees of the time. This form of Judaism included what the Jews came to call the oral law, as distinct from the written law of Moses. They said that not only did Moses give the books that he wrote, but that he had also passed along oral traditions, which they had passed on by word of mouth down through the years. Indeed, this oral tradition was a vast and growing compilation of traditional interpretations. He says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." The word "advance" means to blaze a way or a trail, to cut a pioneer path as through a forest. You see, Paul means that he outstripped his Jewish contemporaries in distinctly Jewish culture, zeal, and activity. He pioneered, you might say, in his studies, cutting new paths ahead of his fellow students. We know that he was a student of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the time, and he was a brilliant pupil of Gamaliel. When he says contemporaries, he does not mean those of his position, but those of his age, how old he was. Paul outstripped his Jewish contemporaries in distinctly Jewish culture, zeal, and activity. Imagine again with me that you were a classmate of Paul's. We can well imagine that his brains, his energy, was such that his schoolfellows marked him as the classmate most likely to succeed. Indeed, he was Gamaliel's best student, bright, enthusiastic, a formidable thinker, a fanatical Jew. His friends would see him striding away from class with a determined air, or maybe they would hear him debating some hot issue with pitiless logic and vehement passion. But they would also note another and more attractive side of Paul's character, the way he had with people. He had a winsome charm. He had a personality when he wanted to use them. My friends, as many of Paul's biographers had said, the world would have heard of Paul even if he had never been an apostle, even if he had not been saved. I don't think there's any question about that. He was an outstanding man, but he was a proud young Pharisee who thought he knew it all, and he hated Jesus Christ. He hated the church, and he attempted to eliminate the church. And he was ruthless in his persecution of believers in Jesus Christ. He says, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This means he was an enthusiast. We'd call him a zealot, a fanatic. He was fanatical about the traditions of the fathers. And the use of the word fathers makes it clear Paul's not referring here to the Mosaic law of the Bible, but to the instructions received from previous generations. He's speaking here of the hereditary traditions of his family. We find that he was the son of a Pharisee, and he himself was a Pharisee. These Pharisaic traditions had been engrafted upon the law of Moses, and indeed they made that law void. In short, the great apostle before his salvation was occupied more with human legal enactments and practices that had been grafted upon the word of God and as interpreting that word than he was upon the word of God itself. The traditions of his fathers then included the religious interpretations of scriptures conduct and the conduct of life, what we now know as the Jewish Talmud. Let me make a comparison. The five books of Moses can be written out in around 350 pages. The Talmud, the interpretation of Moses, takes up 523 books and is printed in 23 volumes. What a comparison. John Phillips describes the Talmud as a wordy, rambling, and inconsistent conglomeration of songs, sermons, fables, and fancies. It has been called the race memory of the Jewish people. It is a motley collection of wit, wisdom, and nonsense. And my friends, that is what Paul was an expert in. It is not just that he studied the Old Testament. He studied all of these traditions that were built upon the Old Testament, and he was an expert in them. So let's be clear. Paul was saved not in Judaism and not by Judaism. He was saved from Judaism by Jesus Christ. Then Paul says, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Here we see, secondly, that Paul had been a terrifying persecutor. A terrifying persecutor. It was Paul's devotion to Judaism that motivated him to persecute the church before he was saved. When he looked and he heard about Jesus of Nazareth, he considered him an imposter, a blasphemer. In his mind, Christianity was a cult of such a dangerous nature that it should be stamped out at all costs. And he says here, I persecuted the church. It speaks about continuous action. It describes the course he pursued all the way up to the time of his salvation. The word for destroy here is very strong. It means to lay waste, to ruin, to devastate. When we come to the New Testament, we don't have all the details. We only have a bare sketch of what Paul has done to the church. We understand he was the accredited agent of the Jewish Sanhedrin, their Supreme Court. the arch persecutor of the church. His behavior had been like that of a wild boar uprooting tender saplings. He was merciless. Some Christians he forced to blaspheme. Others had been martyred, while he cheered on those who hurled the stones. Moreover, he had extended his activities not just to the area of Jerusalem, but the foreign cities. Such had been his zeal in persecuting the Christian faith. Paul's zealous commitment to a religion encrusted in human opinion, effort, and laws blinded him to the good news of the gospel's truth and the testimonies of Christians. All he could see was a people and a message that had to be annihilated because they contradicted what he firmly believed. Nothing but the grace of Christ could have arrested Paul in the fierce heat of his hatred toward the gospel. Nothing but a vision of the risen Christ could have transformed him into the great apostle to the Gentiles. Indeed, the very people he once despised. Instead, the grace gospel, he didn't receive it by man. He didn't get it in the idea of his training. Instead, the grace gospel depended upon personal revelation. We find that in verses 15 through 17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The grace gospel depended upon personal revelation. Paul became a transformed preacher. How? Because he received the grace gospel from God himself. In verses 15 through the beginning of verse 17, we find that Christ revealed himself to Paul for salvation. He said, "Who separated me from my mother's womb?" It has the idea, "Who set me apart, devoted me to a special purpose before I was ever born." Yet, we look at that and say, I have a hard time understanding. God, in his sovereignty, said, "I'm going to choose Paul." We see the outworking of this so very plainly. We see how it worked out on a perfectly natural human level. Paul was brought step by step to his confrontation with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And afterwards, he was led step by step to his great life work of proclaiming that gospel. He says, "And called me through his grace." Not only was he separated, but he was also called. He was saved. How was it done? By grace. Grace is the key word of Paul's life, the key in his testimony, the key word in his theology. In the very act of breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Paul was arrested by the risen Christ himself on that Damascus road. That was grace. As one person said, what Paul deserved was wrath. What he received was grace. And it's the same with us. What we deserve is God's wrath, but when we accept Christ, we receive his grace. Paul says to reveal his son in me. Paul here makes a distinction between his call and the revelation. The call occurred on the road to Damascus, but he then grew in his revelation. The revelation was an inward one, apprehended by the spiritual senses. He was inwardly enlightened. We find in Acts chapter 9 that after his outward vision of Christ, Paul spent 3 days in solitary communion with God. The whole subject of this paragraph is not how Paul made known his gospel, but how he received it directly from God. "That I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles." Note that. Paul was not sent to preach Moses, but Christ. He was not sent to proclaim the bad news to the Gentiles that you need to become Jews if you want to become Christians. No, no, no. He was sent to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He preached Jesus Christ, that if they would just come and accept Christ, Christ had already done it all for them. Warren W. Wiersbe makes an excellent point when he writes this. "No matter how you look at it, the conversion of Paul was a spiritual miracle. It was humanly impossible for Rabbi Saul to become the Apostle Paul apart from the miracle of God's grace. And the same God who saved Paul also called him to be an apostle and gave him the message of the gospel. For the Judaizers to deny Paul's apostleship and gospel was the same as denying his conversion. Certainly Paul preached the same message that he himself had believed, the truth that had changed him. But no mere human message could effect such a change. Paul's argument is conclusive. His past conduct as a persecutor of the church, plus the dramatic change that he'd experienced, proved that his message and ministry are from God. Amen. And then Paul says, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Christ then revealed the gospel of grace fully to Paul for evangelism. Not just for his own salvation, but that he could evangelize others. Now, Paul doesn't say why he went to Arabia, but it seems apparent that he wanted to be alone with God. Indeed, the word Arabia is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means an arid, thus sparsely populated place. Paul sought out a place where there were few, if any, people, so he could spend time alone with God. Now, why? Why? Well, understand, when he was saved, he had all this training, all this scholarship in the Jewish traditions, all these things that had been added on to the scriptures. But when he went to Arabia and he took his Old Testament with him to Arabia, he let God teach him. He sat under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. It was a time of retraining and rethinking. After all, he had thought, felt, and behaved like a devout Jewish person with all those traditions all of his life. And now he had to learn what Christianity was all about and change his life accordingly. Who taught him to do that? There were no human teachers there to teach him. Well, he had a divine instructor. Can you imagine a 3-year course in Christian doctrine and Christian living from the Messiah, Jesus himself? That is what Paul received. And this revelation furnished him with the foundation upon which to build a new theological structure. It has been said that he had gone to Arabia with his Old Testament in his pack. He came back from Arabia with Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians, and Hebrews in his heart. Now, as a side note, by the way, the location here, we're not positive of. The word Arabia doesn't mean Arabia as we per se mean it today. It was a term applied by Greek writers to that whole or various parts of that large peninsula between the Red Sea on the southwest and the Persian Gulf on the southeast, and the Euphrates River on the northeast. Roman Arabia included much of what is modern Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and southern Syria. So, the Arabia mentioned here is not the Arabia we know today. It was an area known as the Nabataean Arabia. And we don't know for sure where Paul went. Some think he went all the way down to Mount Sinai where Moses received the law, but that's not necessary. This area also included Damascus where he'd been saved on the road to it. So, Paul may have stayed in the general vicinity of the city of Damascus, since the Arabian deserts were within easy reach of the city. So, let's put some things together. If we put Acts chapter 9 together with Galatians chapter 1 verse 17, we see that Paul apparently preached briefly in Damascus immediately after his conversion. Then he left for Arabia, and later he returned to Damascus and continued to preach there. For all of this period, from his conversion to and his initial preaching in Damascus through his time in Arabia and then back to Damascus, verse 18 tells us totaled 3 years. Look with me now to verses 18 through 20 as we go on. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. We learn here, thirdly, that the grace gospel did not depend upon previous apostles. Paul did not receive the grace gospel from these earlier 12 apostles. We've already seen in verses 16 and 17 that Paul did not immediately go to the 12 for instruction. He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul could not have learned the gospel from the 12 apostles at Jerusalem, for he kept away from them for some time after his conversion. The word confer means to betake oneself to another for the purpose of consulting. As if Paul was saying, I didn't consult with anyone in order to learn the opinion of others as to this revelation I received, or to obtain instruction from them or guidance or advice. No, Paul stayed away from them. And verse 18 shows us that Paul only saw Peter 3 years after his conversion. Again, notice, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now, that's not a reference in time from his return from Arabia, but back to the time of his salvation. So 3 years after he was saved. And he said, I finally went up to see Peter. The word see here has the idea of to inquire into, to find out, to visit. Indeed, we get our word history from it. It was actually used to express one of two things. First, to learn facts from personal inquiry or observation, or secondly, to relate facts as a historian would. So we could simply put it like this. It talks about telling a story. You see, when Paul met with Peter, Peter told his story to Paul, and Paul told his story to Peter. There's an interchange of facts going back and forth. The word indicates that Paul went not to obtain theological instruction, but to form a friendship, an acquaintance with Peter. Paul had already formulated his theology. He'd already begun his apostolic ministry before he'd ever gone back to Jerusalem. Paul had neither sought nor needed any authorization, endorsement, or recognition from the Jerusalem church or from its apostles. However, it was important that sooner or later he established some type of relationship with those original apostles of Jesus. And so he tells us how that contact came about. John Phillips is an excellent writer, and I love the way he imagines this happened. He writes, what a meeting that must have been, the meeting between Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. There they stood, looking each other in the eye, Peter, the simple Galilean fisherman, and Paul, the one-time rabbinic scholar, liberal Hellenist, and favored son of the Sanhedrin. Outside of Christ, the two would have had nothing in common. In Christ, however, they were brothers and fellow members of the body of Christ. We can well imagine the hundreds of questions that Paul had to ask Peter. He had not come to discuss theology or to seek Peter's approval of his gospel. He had come to fill in the gaps in his knowledge of Christ. So beginning at Nazareth, Peter would recount the story of Jesus that is now enshrined in the four gospels. He would tell the Lord's baptism, temptation, and ministry in Galilee. He would tell of the miracles that he had seen, how Jesus turned water into wine, stilled the storm, walked upon the waves, and fed the hungry multitudes. He would tell the countless healing miracles, how he healed the sick, cleansed the leper, cast out demons, and raised the dead. Paul would want details. Then Peter would tell Paul what Jesus had taught. Paul would listen eagerly as Peter recounted the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the Olivet Discourse, and the long talk and the priestly prayer in the upper room. Then Peter would take Paul on a tour of Jerusalem. Here's the upper room, Paul, he would say, where we kept the Last Supper, and there Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Here is where the church was born. I was sitting right there, Paul, by the windows, when the Holy Spirit came like a rushing mighty wind and in cloven tongues of fire. They would go out to Gethsemane. That's where he prayed, Paul, and here's where the three of us fell asleep. That's where he stood when Judas kissed him, and right here I cut off the ear of Malchus. He healed him, Paul, simply picked up the severed ear and put it on again, just like that. They would go out to the Hill of Evil Counsel. That's where they had the fire, Paul, and there I denied him. But, oh, blessed be his name, he sought me out after his resurrection and forgave me. Now let's go to the tomb. Last, they would go out to the Mount of Olives, and Peter would say, "And here he ascended into heaven. Here the two angels came, and the final word was, 'I shall return.'" Paul met James, the Lord's brother, too. And what a host of questions Paul would have for him. "Tell me, James," Paul might ask, "what was Jesus like at home? Tell me about Mary and Joseph. Tell me about the carpenter's shop and the years Jesus worked there." So the two of them, Peter and James, would fill in the blanks in Paul's knowledge of the historical Jesus. Neither of them had any say in his theology. Oh, wow. Let's just summarize that. Paul wanted personal information about Jesus, so he spent time with Peter and James. But only 15 days. 15 days would have been far too short for any teachings of apostolic doctrine. That wasn't its purpose. He says about that, "Indeed, before God, I do not law." That is very strong language. Any Jew saying this insincerely was inviting God's judgment and wrath. And so he's saying, "I didn't get it from people. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from the early church." And then finally, we find the gospel of grace did not depend upon prior churches. Verses 21 through 24. "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." Paul concludes by saying the grace gospel did not depend even upon prior churches. Paul did not depend upon the churches of Judea, where Christianity began, for the grace gospel. After returning from Jerusalem, he launched out on his great missionary program. We have 7 to 10 years of Paul's life passed over in silence. However, as we think about that, we do realize he was still active. He goes on to mention that he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, where's that? It's up north. It was Paul's home territory. Tarsus, where Paul had been born and raised, was in Cilicia, and the Romans would have even considered it Syria. You see, in 67 BC, Pompey reduced Cilicia to the status of a Roman province. And in 64 BC, he turned Syria into a Roman province too. From about 25 BC, all of Cilicia, including the city of Tarsus, was administrated as a single Roman province under the jurisdiction of a legate with his headquarters in Syrian Antioch. So Paul stayed up here in his home area for some years and founded churches. And as far as we know, there were no other apostles in that area. The rest of the apostles were down south in Judea and Samaria. Historians have concluded that he remained there for maybe 7 years or so until Barnabas recruited him for the work in Antioch of Syria. So Paul speaks of the churches of Judah as distinct from the church at Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem so abruptly that the Judean churches of the area had no opportunity to become acquainted with him. Since he was an independent missionary and not operating under the supervision of the Jerusalem church or the 12 apostles, these churches in Judea did not know him by sight, just by reputation. Well, thirdly, we need to close. Thirdly, the personalization of the argument experienced. Before we leave this great section on the origin of the gospel of grace, it would be best if we stop for just a moment and pondered what these verses teach us personally today. They tell us, first of all, we do not need to wonder if Paul's message contradicted Peter's and the early church at Jerusalem, because God gave the same message of grace to both. The message that Peter preached, that John preached, that James preached, is the same message of grace that Paul preached. It's always a message of grace. Secondly, we do not need to ponder how men and women were saved from God's judgment in times past, because God has only one message of salvation, the gospel of grace. My friends, mark this down, please. Understand this totally. It doesn't matter if it was Noah or Abraham or Moses or Paul or Peter or it's you and me today. We are all saved by grace through faith. No one has ever been saved by works. It is grace that saved. Thirdly, we do not need to question how to be saved today, because God Himself has clearly revealed the gospel, the good news of His grace to us in the pages of His perfect word, the Bible. We are saved by grace. We are saved by putting our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation. And if you haven't come by Jesus Christ and by simple faith in Him, you're not saved. The gospel is one of grace through faith, and that is the message by which we are saved today. Fourthly, we do not need to work and toil to earn our eternal salvation, because Jesus Christ has already done all that is necessary to purchase our eternal redemption with God. We do not work. We merely trust, because Jesus Christ has already done it all. Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you're trying to earn your salvation, you're on your way to hell. You need to stop trying to earn it and simply trust what Jesus has done for you. And fifthly, we do not need to wait until we're good enough to come into God's presence, because God Himself calls us now to simply come to personal relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ and simply ask Him to save us. Some people say, well, you know, I need to get better before I come to Christ. No, Jesus died for us when we were still sinners. We don't clean our life up. Jesus cleans our life up when we come to Him. We don't say, I need to get better. Jesus says, no, you need to see yourself as you are and come to me so I can save you. All you have to do is ask. Trust. Oh, my friend, why do you wait? Jesus died on the cross to purchase your eternal salvation. He gave the good news, the gospel of grace, to His people to offer it to you, as I'm offering it to you today. All He requires of you is that you accept it. But the choice is yours. Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you must call. You must trust. My friend, do you see yourself a sinner? Do you see there's nothing you can do to earn everlasting life? Do you see that Jesus, who is God Himself, died upon the cross in your place, and He took your sins upon Himself there, and He's paid for them in full? Then won't you come to Him in simple faith and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but You died for me. And right now, I accept You as my Savior. Please save me, dear Lord Jesus. Make me Yours. And He will. And you have accepted the good news of the gospel of grace.